worshiped Jesus. What is about to happen really is the pinnacle of our worship service, because we have the privilege now to open God's Word, to hear the very words of God through His Word. So if you would, if you want to use your own copy of the Scriptures, turn to Luke chapter 9, and the text should be on the overhead behind me. Pastor Ryan will be preaching from Luke 9, beginning in verse 7 and going through verse 22. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was happening, and he was perplexed, because it was said by some that John had been raised from the dead, by some that Elijah had appeared, by others that one of the prophets of old had risen. Herod said, "John I beheaded, but who is this about whom I hear such things?" And he sought to hear him. On their return, the apostles told him, that is Jesus, all that they had done. And he took them and withdrew apart to a town called Bethsaida. When the crowds learned it, they followed him, and he welcomed them and spoke to them of the kingdom of God and cured those who had need of healing. Now the day began to wear away, and the 12 came and said to him, "Send the crowd away to go into the surrounding villages and countryside to find lodging and get provisions, for we are here in a desolate place." But he said to them, "You give them something to eat." They said, "We have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless we are to go and buy food for all these people." For there were about 5,000 men. And he said to his disciples, "Have them sit down in groups of about 50 each." And they did so, and had them all sit down. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing over them. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the crowd. And they all ate and were satisfied. And what was left over was picked up, 12 baskets of broken pieces. Now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he asked them, "Who do the crowd say that I am?" And they answered, "John the Baptist. But others say, Elijah. And others, that one of the prophets of old has risen." Then he said to them, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "The Christ of God." And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we come before you this morning, anticipating, excited, I hope, for each one of us, eager, enthusiastic, hungry, thirsty, waiting to receive bread from heaven, living water through your living word. Lord, I imagine here this morning we have folks who are filled with joy and delight. Imagine, though, that there are folks who are hurting. I know that there are folks who are grieving the loss of loved ones dear to them. Lord, in whatever state of mind and heart and body and soul and thought and emotion that we come to your word with this morning, Lord, as already has been sung, as we've already prayed, as we've already pled with you, speak, oh Lord. Speak to our hearts. Speak to us through your servant, Ryan. Speak to us through your living, life-giving, soul-sustaining, thirst-quenching, hunger-satisfying word. We sang earlier, where else can we go? You have the words of life. So come, O life giver. Speak to me, speak to us. Exhort, encourage, admonish where needed. Build up the body of Christ, O God, through your Spirit, through your servant, through your word. In Jesus' name, amen.
Good morning, church family. You know, as the saying goes, there's a first for everything. So this is the first time I've ever preached with a gong on this side, a throne on this side, and right before my son standing with a spear in his hand. So this is totally unique to me here. One of the main lessons that I learned living in a small Midwestern town for 7 years of our lives was how quickly and extensively news can travel. So if you want something not to travel throughout the town, you just need to keep your mouth shut. You can't say anything, because as soon as you tell your friends something, what happens is by mid-afternoon, 2 p.m., all the retirees sit at the coffee shop having their donut and cup of coffee, and somehow that information gets there, and within the next 24 hours, it gets assimilated, 24, 48 hours assimilated to the rest of the town. It's just amazing, and this is all without guys on their smartphone uploading stuff to Facebook and Twitter. It's simply by word of mouth. There's no plan to assimilate it other than the fact that people tell others, and somehow there's this network that goes on, and everybody knows your business the next day. That's the segue into verse 7 here in Luke chapter 9. Whenever news gets to Herod the Tetrarch, he hears about all that's happening. Last week we left off, Pastor Rob preached about how the disciples went about speaking the gospel in villages, proclaiming and healing everywhere. Well, that news gets to Herod, and Herod's curious about what's going on. He's curious about the good news, and he has his own questions here. And that's the first point we see this morning in our text, is a leader who has a question. We're going to focus briefly on this one man and his own question he has. Okay, that looks more like what I thought I had in mind there. Go ahead, we can go to point number one, please, the leader with a question. You can follow along in case you haven't been here since the last time I preached, or you haven't been here when I've preached. I also provide just a very skeletal outline that's in the bulletin, too, you can follow along with. But we're going to look at this first point, because news reached Herod, and he has his own questions. Leader with a question. First question that I have is, why is this account here? It almost seems like an interruption. If we went just from verse 6, when the disciples are, they departed and they go throughout the villages preaching everywhere, and then you just jump to verse 10, on their return, the apostles told them all they had done. That seems like it would have been a seamless transition. There seems like there was just a seamlessness there, but all of a sudden we have this gap from verses 7 to 9 talking about Herod. What's going on there? Well, I think we need to read this little section in the broader Luke's gospel, and it brings some themes up that we've actually seen already, and we'll see as we close out the gospel, Lord willing, sometime in the next 2 years, however long it takes to get through Luke. But let's look at this leader's question here. And there's a couple of observations. The first thing I think we notice about Herod, because it says that he hears all that's happening, he's listening to the opinions about Jesus. Some are saying that maybe this is John the Baptist, whom, by the way, Herod had beheaded. Maybe this is him resurrected. Or maybe this is the prophet Elijah. The nation of Israel was still waiting for Elijah to return, the great prophet. Or maybe one of these prophets of old has returned. God's doing something big here. We know that. And Herod wants to know exactly what's going on. But remember, faith comes by hearing, but not just hearing, by hearing and responding to the word. Do you remember that message? Luke chapter 8, the four soils. A lot of people hear, but it doesn't penetrate into the heart. You know, Herod also has a desire to see. So it's not enough just to hear and have a desire to see Jesus. Because here's the sad and tragic thing. When Herod does see Jesus, chapter 23, verse 10, you know how he's going to respond is with mockery and contempt. That's the picture we get at Herod at the end. When he sees Jesus, he's not all impressed. Jesus doesn't do the miracle in front of him that he wants. He wants that immediate thing that I can see, that I can grab onto. So Herod represents that first type of soil. There's just this rejection. There's a hearing, but there's no receiving. It doesn't implant into the heart. You know, when the crowd is no longer curious about Jesus, but's ready to have him crucified, when Herod gets the chance to see Jesus and he's not impressed, we get this formula that works together, is that curiosity can often lead to contempt unless there is commitment. That's what Jesus is looking for, is a commitment from people, not just people who are curious, but people who are there and ready to bow before him and give their lives to him. So that's the first thing I think we see in the broader sense of Luke's gospel about Herod. The second thing I think more pronounced here is this. It shows the danger when we swim in the sea of opinions. Do you notice that's what's happening here? There's a lot of opinions about who Jesus is. Is he John the Baptist resurrected? Is he Elijah? Is he one of these prophets of old? There's all the opinions circulating here. And Herod's, it says in the text, he's perplexed. He doesn't know which opinion to grab onto. Which one of these should I listen to here? And Herod does have his own question about Jesus in verse 9. But who is this about whom I hear such things? Although, you notice there is a pride element even in his question where Herod says, by the way, John I beheaded. He's coming into the question with his own sense of power and superiority. I have the power here to do things, but who is this Jesus? So maybe Herod was throwing in his own opinion into the sea there. But here's the thing, friends, we can see from what Herod teaches us is that the sea of opinions is a dangerous body of water to play in. Think about that. As we're reading through the gospel, picture a person reading this for the first time when Luke recorded it. And they're really wondering, who is Jesus? And they're seeing the miracles, and they're seeing just pretty astonishing things. But then they're hearing opinions, and not only are they reading it in the gospel, but they're hearing other people's opinions about Jesus. You can't live there. You can't play there forever. It's a dangerous body of water to swim in. I think about our actually first coastal visit. We went and took our kids to the beach Fridays, my day off. And we've taken our kids up to Lake Erie. My parents have a place up there. Or my kids have been to smaller lakes. You just probably call them ponds out in the Midwest. But this was the first time they went to the ocean. And so as we were there, I was looking at the sign. It talks about the rip tide, the rip current. And I thought, I at least need to talk to my son, who's the one that's going a little farther out here, how dangerous this can be. So there's all these people playing in this body of water on this beautiful sunny day at the Isle of Palms, South Carolina, right? But there's a danger there of the rip current. If it takes you, it can kill you. It doesn't matter how good of a swimmer you are. That's what it's like swimming in the sea of opinion. I think our culture is increasingly becoming a culture of opinion. Have you noticed that? Just everybody seems to have opinions about everything. Maybe it's because so long we've been leaning on these experts. Or maybe it's the fascination. Everybody who has a smartphone on social media with an unlimited data plan can just share every single opinion they have about everything under the sun. Throw in the mix of some postmodern philosophy and pluralism there. The sea is pretty large and deep. You live in the United States of America or just anywhere in the world, you're going to get lots of opinions. But here's the thing. As we see with Herod, if you just swim in that sea of opinion and you never make a commitment, it's really dangerous to swim there. It's deadly. If you're curious about Jesus, that's good. If you're here this morning and you're curious about Jesus Christ, that is good. That's where you want to be. But you just can't swim in that sea of opinion here. You know, many have swam in that sea of opinion and drowned in those waters. So I think there's a few things we pull out at first when we look at Herod. But now we shift from a man to a multitude. And again, as I said, this is more of the, would have been the seamless reading without verses 7 to 9 there. The disciples return from their mission. So mission is all over this text. And number 2, a crowd with a hunger. We see that the disciples return from crowds and they think they're going to get a little bit of rest. But what happens is on their return, they're met with a surprise. If you serve Jesus, if you want to serve the gospel, be ready for lots of surprises to come your way. We call them interruptions. And that's what we have here. Starting in verse 10 and going down to verse 17. We have a crowd with a hunger. I think most of the time we come to this text, and this is, some say, the one miracle that's recorded in all four Gospels. All four Gospel accounts record this miracle, but that's actually a little incorrect because you know what other miracle all four Gospels record? The resurrection, right? The miracle of miracles. Whenever I see a commentator that says that, I was like, I know you know this, but you missed the biggest one, okay? You know, feeding people's empty stomachs is great. Coming back from the dead after 3 days is much greater. So, but this is on the smaller miracle side. All four Gospels record this event here, Jesus feeding the multitude. But I don't think it's primarily in Luke's Gospel about the miracle, because we've seen some pretty radical things that Jesus has done, right? When he does resurrect somebody from the dead, when he does still the sea with just his voice, when he rebukes demons, we've seen some pretty radical things. This seems almost like very minor league here, doesn't it? But it's still a miracle nonetheless. But I think there's more to it. I think the emphasis is on something else, and it's the mission, because this is all in the context of the mission of Christ here. But again, I don't want to gloss over the miracle because I think it answers the question that Psalm 78:19 raises. Can God spread a table in the wilderness? Can God feed a multitude of people? Absolutely, yes. So we see the Son of God fulfilling that and answering that question right here. But again, mission is all over this unit because Christ wants his church to be thinking missionally. He wants us to be thinking outside the walls of our church. You know, you've heard the cliche before. Those people, it's the church of the frozen chosen. They've great doctrine, but they're kind of cold. They kind of keep to themselves. They're kind of happy in their holy huddle. And because I run in reform circles, I know that's a reality. I have friends that I think lean that way. They're very, very doctrinally airtight, but they've lost this zeal and passion. They've lost a sense of mission. They're more happy spending hours debating very nuanced theological things, and they forget there's a world out there that people are dying and going to hell without the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so I know that there's a tendency for some pastors and some churches to talk about mission all the time, and that's all you ever hear, and they're very shallow. But then there's the other extreme where you never hear about mission. And when the text requires it, I'm not forcing something onto the text of Scripture here. This is about mission. So I want us to take some time this morning and look at what Jesus says about, what he teaches about mission, not by saying, hey guys, sit down and let me teach you a lesson on what mission looks like. No. Again, there's this surprise, there's this interruption. The disciples have in mind something is going to happen and then something unexpected happens. And Jesus uses that to teach them about the nature of mission. So we're going to look at the 5 marks of mission in this passage. The 5 marks of mission. Because Jesus does not want his followers simply to observe mission, but he wants his followers to be active participants in the mission. That's what's going on in this passage here in verses 10 to 17. The 5 marks of mission. Because he wants us, church, not just to read this text and say, man, this is pretty amazing things. You know, the disciples were used by Jesus in this way to feed this multitude in a miraculous way. We would fall short if that was the takeaway and we all went home and said, what a great message. Jesus does not want us just to observe mission, but to actively participate in his mission. So let's look at these 5 marks here. They're written in your bulletin. You'll have to fill in the blank there. The first one is, and I'm going to jump into verse 11a, it is to value hospitality. That's verse 11. The crowd, or the disciples return, and Jesus takes them to withdraw into a little town, Bethsaida. And when the crowds learned it, they followed him. This is exactly the opposite of probably what the disciples wanted to happen. It wasn't that they just wanted their alone time with Jesus. I mean, they were coming back from mission. They were around crowds of people in verses 1 to 6. They were going from town to town. They were worn out. They were tired. And they come back. And what happens when they try to get a little R&R, which everybody needs, God calls us to Sabbath. We can't just go on and on, but what happens? Their plans are interrupted. When the crowds learned it, they followed him. They're following Jesus because they heard about Jesus through the disciples. Now they want to be by Jesus. They want to be by the man that the messengers were preaching about. So they learn that he's there and they follow him. Notice Jesus' response. And he welcomed them. He welcomed them. That's a word of hospitality. When you go somewhere and you're welcomed, you feel a warmness, you feel you're received. It's under the umbrella of hospitality. Now remember, Jesus is hosting, as we know, as the text continues, hosting a banquet for 5,000 people. So already this has hospitality all over it. And for us to be like our Lord, we also need to follow in his footsteps of being welcoming and hospitable here. There's a warmness that people had when they were around the presence of Jesus. He didn't cast them away. He wasn't giving them the cold shoulder. But people wanted to draw near to him. Now, by implication, we need to ask ourselves, church, is that true of us? Or are we a welcoming people? Just individually, would people want to be around us because they feel that warmness? How about collectively as a church? Now, some of these things TRB may do well and need extra encouragement to do well. Some of these things we may need to be corrected in. So just have a sense for where the Holy Spirit is leading in that. But is it true of us that we are people that others would intentionally want to be around us because they feel the warmness, because they feel that we give off the aroma of being hospitable? That was interesting. I was reading in my devotions, finishing out Acts, in the middle of last week, and I came to Acts chapter 28:2. The Apostle Paul is shipwrecked on the island of Malta. And all of a sudden, these native people come and they warmly welcome Paul. Acts chapter 28:2. It says, the native people, literally the barbarians, they didn't speak Greek, that's why they're called barbarians, but the native people showed us unusual kindness. Not just, you know, the polite type of kindness that people are required to show you, but unusual kindness. Like Paul stepped back and said, wow, I can't believe how kind these people are. This is amazing. They're showing us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and welcomed us all because it had begun to rain and was cold. Notice, what did they do? They just met an ordinary need, but there was something that they gave off that it was an unusual kindness. Now, here's the thing. If barbarians can excel in hospitality, how well are the brethren doing? I wonder if we're supposed to read the end of Acts like that, by that question there, without Paul giving, or without Luke giving a rebuke of the church. He's saying, look, even the barbarians can do this really well under God's common grace and be polite and extend unusual kindness. Church, how are you doing in this? Because you have the Spirit of God. Because you know the Lord of hosts, the great one who can host a banquet of 5,000 people and welcome them. I've never been to Disney before, but I do have a best friend who went a couple years back. He's a pastor. And I called him and asked, hey, you know, kind of like, how was your Disney trip? Envious that I didn't get to go to Disney. And he said, hey, it was great. Oh, my kids just loved it. And I was like, yeah, did you have fun standing in line forever and spending all your money? And I'm kind of poking, you know, some shots at that. And he eventually says this, and this struck a chord with me after I got done harassing him. He said, you know what Disney does so well? Because remember, he is a pastor, so he's thinking about how his church can do better on mission. He says, Disney extends incredible hospitality. He said, I mean, I just felt like people were there to welcome and meet our needs. And I don't know if that's your experience going to Disney or not, but that was what blew him away. And he said this, that Disney probably puts my church to shame and most other churches to shame when it comes to how they treat their guests. Now think about this. First of all, let's make every effort as a people of God not to let Disney shame us in hospitality. But secondly, we have the eternal truth of the gospel. All they have is some overpriced entertainment. And what are we doing with the stewardship that God has given us? So church, let's make sure that if we're not valuing hospitality, that we have that in the forefront of our thinking. The second is value preaching. Now, in my mind, I would have thought that this came first in the logic of how things go, because there's always the primacy of the word. I don't want what I just said to make it sound like the most important thing you can ever do is offer hospitality, because it's the preaching of the word of God that saves souls. I mean, preaching and having a word-centered ministry is essential. Without that, you don't even have a church. But unless people feel welcomed, will they really hear the word? But this is the priority, value preaching. Verse 11b, notice what happens. It says, he welcomed them and spoke to them of the kingdom of God. That's exactly what he charged his disciples to do earlier. He says, go out and preach the gospel. Speak the gospel. You know, one of the sayings that really gets under my skin, one of the few, there's not a whole lot of them, but this one does, preach the gospel, and if necessary, use words. Right, wasn't it Francis of Assisi? But evangelicals quote that, as if our lives can just be the aroma of such goodness that people say, hey, you're such a good person. I want to get saved. Just because you're such a good person, is that how it's supposed to work? I don't know. Preach the gospel, and if necessary, use words. Offer people, you know, free food and bottles of water, and they'll just automatically come to know who the Lord Jesus Christ is. Here's the thing, friends. It is not a missional statement. The only way a church can be on mission and stay on mission is by preaching the gospel and using words. It's the motto of the Lord Jesus Christ and of the early church. They would know nothing of this quote. They would say, where in the world did that come from? How did you come up with that? It's not from Jesus. It's not from the apostles. Acts chapter 8. Again, remember, keep in mind Luke, Acts. One work, two separate books, but all Luke's works, a lot of themes tie in together. Acts chapter 8. You know, it's a beautiful picture of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. You know the story? This is like the most amazing situation you'd ever find yourself in. Somebody is reading the Bible out loud, and all they say is, I need help in understanding this. I mean, everybody who has even the smallest inkling of an evangelistic desire would be all over that here. So you go to Acts chapter 8, and you see the account of Philip and Ethiopian eunuch. And I had my bookmark in the wrong place here, so you'll have to excuse me as I turn my pages. If you're on your device, you've just gotten there a lot quicker than I did. Acts chapter 8, Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. The Ethiopian eunuch happens to be reading a very gospel-rich text, which made it a little bit easier to share the faith. He's reading from Isaiah 53, and I want to draw your attention. So turn to Luke chapter 8 here, verse 35. Notice what happens. Philip, by the direction of the Holy Spirit, encounters this man who's hungry for the truth. Then Philip is God's instrument, is God's evangelist. Notice what he does. He opened his mouth. And beginning with this scripture, it's scripture based, it's not his opinion. He told him the good news about Jesus. Preach the gospel, and if necessary, use words. That's nonsense. This is what needs to happen, a gospel conversation. It needs to be proclamation. We need to open up our mouths. Missional ministry is always a word-centered ministry. Again, it's modeled by the Lord Jesus Christ. His disciples and his church follow in that. So friends, that's not just something that happens in the pulpit. Oh, we got a church that the preacher believes in preaching. But again, this shapes all of us. This encourages us to have gospel conversations. When's the last time you've had a gospel conversation with somebody that through the providence of God, they are in your path, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, not because you're just bold enough in yourself, but because you're relying on Him, you are able to open up your mouth and tell them something about the good news about Jesus. Friends, that's where we need to be as a church, praying for those opportunities, looking for them, being intentional about them. If we value the proclamation of God's Word, that's where we'll be. Thirdly, we need to value people. Back to the Luke passage, verses 12 and 13. Again, remember, this trip was intended to be a little R&R for tired disciples. But Jesus has a surprise planned out for them because He's the Son of God. Nothing catches Him by surprise. And I think the lesson they needed to learn here is wherever there are people, there is kingdom work to do. So look in verses 12 and 13 with me. Now as the day began to wear away, and the 12 came, so the crowd's already been there listening to the teaching of Christ. 12 came to him and said, "Send the crowd away and go into the surrounding villages and countryside to find lodging and get provisions, for we are here in a desolate place. Send the crowd away." Jesus has something else in mind for this problem that's created. His solution is solve it. Get it? So the disciples say, just send them away. It's interesting that this is really in close proximity to both Peter, Andrew, and Philip's home. They're kind of in their old stomping grounds, their neck of the woods. I found sometimes when I go, where is home for me anymore? I don't know. I'm a sojourner. Right now, God has me in Irmo, South Carolina. That's home. But when we go back to what we call home, Western Pennsylvania, there's something about this complacency that I find myself in there. I don't know what it is, or if you find that. When you go back to home, you just feel like you relax, you coast. I wonder if that's what's going on in some of these disciples' mind. Hey, we're back at home. We're not on the mission field anymore. We're not doing this traveling. Just let the people go and fend for themselves. That's just speculation. I have no idea if that's truly there or not. I'm just trying to think like they might think in their own sinful thinking there. But they say, send away. Jesus says, no, guys, solve it. And then they counter response to Jesus after when he says, solve it. Jesus says, you give them something to eat. And then they counter response by saying, serious? We have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish unless we are to go and buy food for all these people. I think that's what maybe it was John saying to Peter, or Peter saying to John. I think he's serious this time. Okay? He's getting serious that he wants us to solve this. And then I wonder what happens. Put yourself in their shoes. I would feel incredibly inadequate, have zero inability to feed 5,000 people with such a meager amount, totally helpless. But that's when the Lord can do His work. That's what Jesus reminds us about discipleship when He says in John chapter 15, verse 5, that apart from Me, you can do nothing. Right? That's where the disciples had to be at. We can't just figure this thing out and put it together. We are totally helpless. We're totally inadequate to do this. And that's when the Lord chooses to work. We all need the enabling help of Jesus to do all things. Every part of our discipleship needs to be rooted there, but especially when it comes to valuing people and loving people, because I know I don't have the natural resources in my own self to do that sacrificially all the time, especially when I'm tired, worn out, at the end of the day, when kids have a lot of needs, right? But I know that through the grace of Christ, that when I come to myself and say, I can do nothing, Lord Jesus, I'm clinging to that promise that apart from you, I can do nothing. Empower me, strengthen me. And when we lean on Him there, He can do wonders. The fourth part of mission is to be strategic. Verse 14, did you notice something here? There's about 5,000 men, which I thought, did the disciples have time to count them? They had that much time to start counting. I have no idea how that worked out, but there's about 5,000 men. So you know what that means? That doesn't mean it was a men's only study. It means there was a lot more people than just the men. Often, you know, the man represented the head of the household, and so under him may be, just like some of y'all, six kids plus a wife. So, I mean, this is a huge multitude. It's not just the feeding of 5,000. It's the feeding of a great, great multitude. So what does Jesus do? He says, get strategic. Break the people down into groups of 50, manageable, and go from there. Jesus' advice is think small and strategic in order to reach the masses. Because it's so overwhelming when we think of huge numbers. How are we going to do that? Think small and strategic in order to reach the masses. It's the very method of Jesus, isn't it? What do you do? He didn't just say, hey, I'm going to call several thousand disciples and pour into them, and then I'm going to die on the cross for people's sins and be resurrected. No. He gathered 12. And within that 12, he focused pretty much on a few, three, who were really in that inner circle of discipleship here. Think small and strategically in order to reach the masses. I think the point I'm trying to make here is that even the Son of God used strategy to target the multitudes. So it's not ungodly for churches to have a strategy that leans on God's sovereignty. But to say, how can we, because we have a heart to reach a multitude of people, but we need to be doing it strategically. So the disciples serve strategically through the power and provision of Christ. Again, this is not their own doing. They're serving through His power and His provision because He's the one who's multiplying the food somehow, some miraculous way. I would just say there's a slight takeaway from here, or maybe a big takeaway, is to please pray, first of all, for yourself. How would God have you serve strategically in His kingdom for the gospel? Pray that for the TRB elders, the ministry team leaders. They'll be strategically thinking how we can be maximizing our usefulness for gospel-centered ministry. And then the final lesson, which has a slight bit of humor in my opinion, but also is dead serious because I think this is where some churches, from my observation, fall short, is be ready for mess. Be ready for mess. Look at verse 17. They all ate and were satisfied. We'll go back to that in a moment here. And what was left over was picked up, 12 baskets of broken pieces. I read the opinions of people, Christians who love the Bible and study it. What does the 12 baskets represent? Is it, you know, the Israel and the church combined and the outpouring of Christ's sacrificial work, which can even go out to the Gentiles? Is it that God is showing the apostles how He can provide for them in an overflowing way so they each go home with their basket, it bread's popping over because they'd been such good gospel laborers that Jesus says the labor's worthy of His wages. Those are pretty creative, but I also think there's just a pretty practical picture here. There was a mess left up that needed cleaned up, right? They had to go and pick up all the broken pieces of bread, and they put them into 12 baskets. Now, there may be something symbolically. 12 is a pretty important biblical number. that symbolize the people of God. But just in the, if you were a very detailed person, you would have caught that. You'd have been like, there's a huge mess here, and they had to clean it up. And they put it in baskets, thankfully. They didn't waste. No. But that's what you have. When you have lots of people, what do you have left? A mess. Somebody who loves our family and knows my personality got us a gift one time. And it's a little brick about this big that says on it, excuse the mess, we are making memories. Excuse the mess. I read that wrong. You can go ahead and pop it. There we go. I don't even have to read it wrong. Pardon the mess. My children are making memories. There, it makes more sense now. You're like, that's kind of lame, right? Okay, this isn't lame, is it? Pardon the mess. My children are making memories. Okay, I'm slightly a neat freak. So whenever there's a mess of toys around, I start to panic. Some of your, where was, I gave the amen pause there, Mickey Porter, and I didn't hear anything. Okay? So somebody thought it would be funny to put this in our house, maybe just to remind me of the sanctifying work of the Lord in my heart. Pardon the mess, my children are making memories. But you know what? We need one in the church that reads something along the line of this. Excuse the mess, we're on mission. Pardon the mess, we are loving people and making disciples. Church, if we want God to do great things, which I think He has been doing, I trust, I'm excited about what He can continue to do. I mean, I really believe God's blessing on the church that's committed to Him, to the gospel, that's committed to the Word, and is firm on truth, and has hearts of tenderness and humility. God can do amazing things with a church like this. The thing that might get in the way, though, is if we're not ready for mess, if we're not equipped to clean up people's mess, when we're not ready for people who are different than us, who have more complex needs, and they're broken, and they step foot into the church, we say, they're too messy for us. Because they will find another place where they're loved and received unconditionally. Okay? So, in order for us to be on mission, we need to be ready for mess. And if your heart isn't there, guess what? We'll have probably 3 or 4 months to help us in that through the small group study. The book that I heard is being used is The Gospel Comes with a House Key, Practicing Radically Ordinary Hospitality in Our Post-Christian World. So I encourage you to make that study a priority, to go through it prayerfully, saying, Lord, How can my heart be more like yours, where you're receiving people who are even messy? How can we be more on mission there? Well, finally, is there a target? Is there a goal to all this? You know, is there a why? Those of you who are in leadership and business, you want to ask the why question first. Why are we doing this? Why is all this necessary? Yes, there is a target. Look at the first part of verse 17 I read already. And they all ate and were satisfied. Y'all are going to go home after this or go someplace and eat, and you'll probably be pretty satisfied. You won't need to eat an hour later if you have a really good meal. But there's a spiritual picture here of what's going on, friends. Because the mission of Christ Church is this. This is what's in my heart as God has placed me here. Is I want people to be satisfied with what Jesus Christ provides for them. That ought to be the driving force in our service and sacrifice, is that we want others to be satisfied, not just to check off a list they prayed a prayer, not just to say that they became a Christian, but they have satisfaction in their life because of the gospel, that the gospel's filled that void and hunger in their heart. And they can say, I have abundant life that Jesus has provided. So that's the goal. That's where we're going with this. It's not just to tally up some numbers. It's not just to say, hey, look at all the good things we've done. It looks really good on paper. So we can say, hey, I know this person, and God has changed their life through the gospel, that they are now a satisfied person. That's where we're going, church. There's a crowd out there with a hunger. They live in Irmo, Columbia, Lexington, Ballantyne, Chapin. I hope I'm not missing any. Some of you who are living like the far outskirts of the diaspora, I apologize for that. But that's where our church is locationally rooted, in these areas. And there's a crowd out there with a hunger. Can you reach every single person? No way. But think small and strategic in order to reach the masses. Who's one person, one family that you can be intentional about praying, offering hospitality, and seeing how God can work? And I trust that He will. And that leads us to the final part we have here in this text is we leave the multitude now to the small group. So you see how it worked? We start off with one guy, then we go to 5,000, it balloons up, and now we shrink back down to just the disciples, and really specifically one disciple with an answer. Verses 18 to 22, a disciple with an answer. The setting is Jesus praying. Did you notice that? Now it happened that as He was praying alone. In Luke's gospel, when you see that, be ready for something really big to come on the scene. That's Luke's way of indicating, I'm not saying he's making it up, but he's noticing that whenever Jesus is praying, there's going to be some big revelation coming by. What is the big revelation? It's Peter's confession that Jesus is the Christ of God. Notice also that Peter and the disciples have to sort through the opinion side of it too. They have to go through the opinions and then they land on the truth. But what happens when Peter says that Jesus is the Christ of God? Well, in the popular thinking, the Messiah, the Christ, would provide political freedom by the death of His enemies. Would provide Israel with political freedom militarily through the death of His enemies. That's not the type of Messiah that Jesus is. Jesus, as Messiah, will provide eternal freedom by death for His enemies. You see that? That's the type of Messiah that Peter had to understand. Or I'm going to tack on something. Pastor Rob said, the kingdom does not come first by sword swinging, but by seed sowing. Let me add something onto that. And by the Savior's suffering. Because that's not the type of Messiah that people were looking for. In other words, the kingdom is going to advance by grace. Read between the lines. We understand that because we have more of the New Testament. We have all of the New Testament, I should say. So Jesus talks about His suffering, starting in verse 22, saying the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. I think what Jesus is saying, which Peter would come to find later on, is this: if you're going to confess me as Messiah, is the one foretold in the Old Testament, you're going to need to have a high grace capacity. You're going to need to understand grace. See, everybody has a grace capacity. We call it GC, just like an IQ. Everybody has one. You just got to take the test to find out where you're at there. A grace capacity is boiled down to this: how do we treat God, or how do we approach God and treat others? That's your grace capacity. What is your approach to God, and what is your treatment of others? So, just do this little assignment. As we continue to go through Luke, mentally take a note: does this person have a high GC or a low GC? A low GC is a person whose approach to God is through list keeping and law abiding. It's typically the people who become hypercritical and judgmental in spirit. Very low grace capacity. High grace capacity is people who are utterly broken before God. That's their approach. They know their unworthiness. They know that anything that is good about them is going to come from Christ alone, through God's mercy alone. That's a high grace capacity. So Pharisees, scribes, rich young ruler, elder brother, very low GC. On the flip side, the sinful woman in chapter 7, prodigal son, tax collector in the parable, very, very high GC. So I think the question that At the end of the day, is what is your GC? What is your grace capacity? Peter, do you understand what the Messiah really has come to do? Isaiah 53, verses 3 to 5. Isaiah 53, 3 to 5, which is where Jesus is drawing his identity from. I think the gospel just bleeds all over this. Just meditate on this as we read it together. He, our Lord Jesus, was despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. If you have a high grace capacity, then the truth of that stirs you. If you have a low grace capacity, you might just be scratching your head right now. As we close this out, on my desk in my office, I just unpacked it the other day, realized I had it, is a mug with a picture of Charles Spurgeon, one of the best beards in human history. I mean, just has a nice beard. My wife doesn't like if I grow it that long, so out of 1 Peter 3:7 consideration, I don't. But my beard would look like Spurgeon's if I could. But on the other side of the mug is a quote. It says this: my entire theology can be condensed into four words: Jesus died for me. Here's a man who preached thousands of sermons, read hundreds and hundreds of Christian books, knew what it was to go really deep. He also knew what it was like to be on mission. And he had a very, very high grace capacity according to everything I know about his heart. He lived there. So let's seek to live there, church, with him. Will you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your word. We pray, just working backwards through the lessons we learned. First of all, Lord, increase our grace capacity, Father. Lord, give us just such a glorious view of the gospel we believe in. We sang about glory this morning. We saw it in Sunday school this morning, where Moses cries out, "Show me your glory." Let us find that overwhelming glory in the gospel, and let flood our hearts with your grace so that our grace capacity continues to widen and deepen and be extended. Let us be a gracious people to others, Lord. Let that be the overflow of our heart that shapes the direction of our mission. Because we've received the grace of God in Christ, we want to extend it to others, Lord. So, Father, please continue to do a great work. We know that fruit grows slowly, but it does grow when the seed is sown on good soil. And that's what we pray, Father, for the honor and glory of your name. Amen.
I hope that is your testimony.